the outline out of it if you'd like to. And I've given a special prayer request, so we'll just mention that right now. We want to, you're all being asked to hold up Cheyenne Gaskill's great-grandpa. He died, I guess, this last week or so. And she also wants you to pray for her mom as she goes through this. So we will definitely pray for that. And if you've, are we up? Oh, good, we're up. Okay, we're continuing our series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And today we want to look at chapter 2 and 3, parts of chapters 2 and 3. And we want to talk about praying passionately. And we want to take a look at passion and where it comes from and how we can put that into our prayer life. Because a lot of people's prayer life is pretty perfunctory. It's just sort of going by the numbers or whatever. Or maybe we just don't pray at all until something really bad happens. And then we pray a lot. Because, there's an emergency. But as soon as the emergency's done, see you later, God. And whenever you think about prayer, I always like to think about children in prayer. Because children view prayer from an interesting perspective. Oftentimes a lot more honest than the way we adults look at prayer. So I wanted to share with you some kids' prayers. These are supposed to be real. I can't prove that they are. But that's what the source said that I got this from. Here's the first prayer. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. That was Joyce. Kind of a little different than the puppy she wanted. Here's Hank, age 7. Dear Lord, thank you for the nice day today. You even fooled the TV weatherman. how about this one? Dear God, help me in school. I need help in spelling, adding, history, geography, and writing. I don't need help in anything else. That's Lois, age 9. That's because there isn't really anything else, is there? How about this one? Dear God, in Sunday school, they told us what you do. Who does it when you're on vacation? Jane. I like this one. Dear God, are you really invisible or is that a trick? Lucy. Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that or was it an accident? That's Norma. This one's great. This is a great, great question for God. Dear God, who draws the lines around the countries? Nan. You know, they're on all the maps. When you look at the map, you see those lines and you fly over them. You look, where's the line? I don't know what happened to it. This is a good one from a very conscientious young man named Billy. He says, Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay, God? How about this one? Dear God, please send me a pony. I never asked for anything before. You can look it up. And finally, from Larry, Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother. So there you go. When it comes to a prayer as adults, it sometimes gets a little more complex, and some of us lose the ability to do what these kids do, which is to be honest with God, even though maybe it might make you look silly. And some of us have, we have these images of spirituality and of what we think is really profound or something, and we try to sort of force our prayers into this mold, and what we end up with is prayers that are not authentic, and they're not really from the heart, which means they're not really prayers. Today we want to take a look at how to pray, and pray with passion, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just ask you for your help right now. Prayer is a difficult thing to talk about, Lord, because it's one thing to talk and it's another thing to do. And prayer is something, Lord, that we know comes out of our heart, out of the deepest recesses of our soul very often. And it's hard for us to be honest about it, and it's hard for us to really understand it. And we just need your help this morning, Lord, so that we can learn how to be prayer warriors, so that we can pray in a way that is going to please you and bless many. And so I ask this morning, Father, that you open our minds, help us to think with open minds to new truths and new ways of looking at things. Open our hearts, Lord. Make us willing to receive your word and change if that's what we need to do, no matter how painful that change might be. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I want to learn how to pray and pray passionately, then I think that the first thing that I really need to do is to find the springs of passion within me. Where does passion come from? And what happens to make me passionate about one thing or another? See, everybody sitting here this morning, almost everybody, I should rephrase that, almost everybody here this morning is passionate about something. Some people aren't passionate about anything. Those are usually people that are depressed people. But people that are functioning sort of semi-normally, at the very least, have passion about one thing or another. Now, they're very different things, and you might look at one person's passion, and you might think, well, you know, that's just weird, man. That's just weird. But my passion is kind of is okay, and it's normal, because, of course, I'm passionate about it, so it's natural that I feel that way. And if you want to see that in action, just look at people that really have a hobby that they're passionate about, and how that hobby is viewed by some other hobby. You know, it's a funny thing. We look at other people's passions, and we don't understand it. And that's because that's not where my heart is, but that's where your heart is. That's why you're passionate about it. So let's take a look at some things that bring passion up within us that we can find in this passage in 1 Thessalonians. And the first thing that I want to take a look at is love and separation. Love, obviously, brings passion. But what about separation? Well, take a look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." Paul loved the Thessalonians. In fact, when you read the letters to Paul of Paul that he wrote to the churches, he really genuinely cared for these people. He had a passion for not only bringing people to Christ and winning souls to Christ, but unlike a lot of people I know who are sort of evangelistically minded, once you're in and once you got saved, and then they forget about you and they move on to the next person. Paul didn't do that. Paul still had great concern for these new believers, and he had concern that they would grow and be discipled and become mature, and he loved them very much. And when he was separated from them, which of course he was most of the time because Paul didn't stay in any one place all that long, it hurt him to leave. Now, he left and he went on because that's what God had called him to do, or circumstances, you know, like here he says, we were torn away from you. Because, you know, Paul, I mean, let's face it, Paul left most towns with a little mob behind him. You know, he was always getting in trouble. So he moved on, and he knew that God was leading him onward. But he, as he left physically, as he says here, he says, we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought. They remained in his mind and in his heart. Why? Because he loved them. And when you love someone or when you love something, you're passionate about that. You ever watch someone work on restoring an old beat-up automobile or maybe an old airplane? It's fascinating for me. I don't really care about automobiles really that much at all, but being a World War II, that's one of my passions, is history and World War II in particular. And it's amazing to watch the work that people do. They still find occasionally these old wrecked airplanes from World War II in the jungles, like out in the Pacific, and they will spend thousands of dollars just getting it and shipping it back here. Most of it, of course, is a complete wreck. And then they will spend millions of dollars to restore that plane to be as close to exactly like it was when it rolled off the assembly line as possible. And parts are custom made and everything is done. And it's amazing the passion that goes into that. That millions and millions of dollars are spent to restore this thing. It's a thing, that's all. Why do they do it? Because they love it. And when you're separated from someone or something you love, well, what does that do to you? Well, that affects your passion, doesn't it? Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." See, when you're away from someone you love or something you love, you worry about it. You're concerned about it. You wonder about it. And in Paul's case, he says here, I just couldn't stand it anymore. You know, I couldn't take it. I had to make sure that you were still in the faith and that you were still growing and that you were still maturing and that you were still real disciples of Christ. Not just, you know, clocking in, sitting in the pew every week, but really living the Christian life. And he had to know that. He just had to know it. Why? He says, "I was afraid." Notice that? Yeah, he feared for them. When you love people and they're exposed to some sort of danger, you fear for them. Even though you're trusting God, which he was for these people, still you kind of wonder and you're very concerned and you want to make sure they're okay. Yeah. You get that with your parents all the time. I'm 57 years old, and every Thursday when I leave Phoenix to come back up here after spending the day, I go down in the morning to take care of my mother. She still says, drive carefully. I'm like, okay, Mom. See, she's my mom, and as long as she knows who I am, she'll always feel that way, because that's love. That's passion. Love brings passion. And when I'm separated from something or someone I love, the passion can still remain if I keep my mind and heart focused on them. That can bring about an even greater passion, as you can see here in Paul's case. He was afraid. He said, man, we were afraid that you'd been tempted, that you'd given into temptation, that our efforts might have been useless. I couldn't stand it. I had to know. And so he sent, he wrote letters, sent the word, to find out, how are they doing? Are they okay? Do they need help? That kind of thing. Love gives birth to passion. And separation from the one you love can give birth to passion. Now, it can also kill passion. It depends on what you do with it. In Paul's case, it seemed to have maybe even heightened his passion. And he just couldn't wait to find out about them because he loved them so much. So passion can come from those two sources. But there's another source of passion, which especially right now is particularly meaningful, and that is suffering. Suffering can, if it's handled properly from a Christian perspective, instill passion for living for Jesus, passion for other people in your life. Now, it can also have the opposite effect if it's handled badly. So let's take a look at this passage here. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Ooh, isn't that cool? Timothy comes back to Paul. He goes, he visits him, then he comes back. In those days, you didn't have cell phones, didn't have anything, so you had to actually send a person to find out things. And Timothy comes back and he says, good news. They still care about you. They'd love to see you. They pretty much feel the way you feel, Paul. And so, that really made him feel good. And it warmed his heart, I'm sure, and it encouraged him. That also because Timothy told him about this faith and love. And he says, therefore, brothers, now this is the part I want you to notice. Therefore, brothers, because of what I just told you, the following thing is true. That's what the word therefore means. Therefore, brothers, in all of our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Oops, okay, there we go. For now, we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Now, you need to think what he said there. Oh, I'm reading the wrong verse. Good Lord, I should. I had a bad night's sleep last night. I kept thinking, that's why I kept looking up there. I was thinking, that's not the right verse. Here we go. We'll get back to that in a minute. If we're recording this for the internet, just, stop. No, leave it in there. It's always good to put my mistakes in there. He says, there we go. So no one would be unsettled by these trials. There we go. You know quite well that we were destined for them. Ooh, that's a good one. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you we would be persecuted, as it turned, and it turned out that way, as you well know. Okay. Paul accepted suffering as normal. We don't. Which may be one of the differences between New Testament believers and modern believers is they expected it, and it was a normal part of life. It just happened. We somehow think that we should be immune from it, but the problem with that is, it's just completely unrealistic and ridiculous, and B, we're missing something there. That suffering can actually spark my passion, because suffering puts me back in touch with God. Paul says this, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. They weren't unsettled by trials because they expected them, and they were prepared for them to come. And in fact, as Paul says here, that we were destined for them. And they told the Thessalonians that over and over and over again. This is just part of life. Bad stuff's going to happen to you. I don't care how good you may be, how spiritual you are. A lot of people think, well, if I'm really close to God, bad stuff won't happen to me. Wrong. Read the Bible. Bad stuff happened to everybody in the Bible that was close to God, including God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. So if bad stuff happened to him, bad stuff's going to happen to me because I'm following him and he told us that's what would happen. And so when I'm prepared for that, then my passion for Christ can grow through the suffering, because as I go through bad times, what happens? Well, if I go through them the right way, stress and turmoil and struggle reveal to me things about myself. I learn I'm not as strong as I thought I was, or I'm not as patient as I thought I was, or something. You know, you're going to find out stuff about yourself as you go through a trial. Depends on what the trial is, will reveal different things about you to yourself. You can learn about yourself. Yeah, those of you that are married, you learn a lot about your marriage when you go through a hard time. If you want to really know how strong your marriage is, wait for something really bad to happen to you, and you'll find out. Because a lot of couples think that they communicate well and that they're closer to each other than they really are. And when something really rough rocks the boat, they begin to discover that. That's good if you respond to it correctly and say, let's address this problem, let's solve this problem. Let's get passion, let's rekindle our passion for each other and for God, and let's put Jesus first, and let's solve these problems. Suffering can be a great source of passion if we let it. If we let it. The third thing, which I was just talking about, is the good news. This will make a lot more sense now. You know, Timothy came and he brought the good news about their faith. Now you can imagine how happy that made Paul. It's interesting to me that Paul says, therefore, brothers, in all our distress, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live. Now, we really live. Think about that for a minute. Paul is saying, you know, we were alive before, but the minute I heard that you were hanging in there and that you were being blessed and growing spiritually, man, I just became alive. It was just like, I was all tense and stuff, and then when I heard that, it was just like, yeah, he was just so excited to hear this news. He got so passionate to God that now it's like, now I'm really alive, because I know my spiritual children are doing well, and he's all fired up now for God. Isn't that beautiful? Good news can really kindle and fire up your passion for serving God. For now, he says, we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you? Isn't that interesting? Notice how Paul kind of takes everything and he always turns it back to God. He's like, we had good news about you that got us so excited. We praised God and worshiped God for it. And we just can't thank you enough for allowing us to have this kind of joy in the presence of God. He just didn't celebrate it himself. He took that celebration to God and he thanked God for what God was doing in the lives of his spiritual children, even though they were far, far away from him. And maybe he'd never see him again, but that didn't matter. As long as they were growing spiritually, they'd all see each other in heaven. So good news can be a source of passion. And the final thing is God's purpose. Knowing and being sure and firm about God's purpose for my life or your life, that can give us passion. Notice what Paul says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. See, Paul knew that God had called him not just to make converts, but to make disciples. You know, this is so important. Discipleship is not simply accruing knowledge, it is that, but it is actually being changed to be like Jesus. And you notice Paul says that he's praying night and day earnestly to God. He's not just saying, okay, God, if you can work it into your schedule, you know, we might want to go back and see those guys. That's not how he's praying. He's praying, God, please, let us go back. Let us see them again. Because why? Because I want to supply what's lacking in their faith. Not their knowledge, their faith. Faith without works is dead. So what he's saying is, God, I want to go there and I want to help them live for Jesus better by giving them whatever it is that's keeping them from doing that, helping them to understand that and work that through and then really live for Christ. That's his purpose in life. That's why Paul was there. He wasn't there for any other reason. He was there to make people like Christ. It starts when you convert to Jesus, when you come to Christ, when you give your life to Christ, but that's just the start. And it goes on your entire earthly life until you exit this life and you go to heaven. It's all one thing. We like to chop it up. Okay, here's conversion, and here's this, and here's that, and here's phase three, and here's phase four. Well, you can do that if you want, but in reality, it's all the same thing. It's all becoming like Christ. All of it. And if you stall out along that road, and we all do at times, because we lose our passion, then what happens? Well, then we've stopped that purpose of God in our life. And God then wants to rekindle our passion, to restart us, to move on to be like Jesus. Because that's what it's all about. So if I'm going to pray passionately, I need to find these sources of passion in my life and let them begin to fire me up. Look at the people around you that you care about. Really look at them. Don't just look at them on the surface. Say, oh, they're okay. They're not complaining. They must be okay. That's not true. You know that's not true because you know how miserable you can be and you don't complain. Some of you are sitting here and you're smiling and you're being friendly to everybody and you're just as nice as can be and you feel horrible this morning. And you're all bummed out, but you're really good at faking it. You've been to church a long time. You know how to be a good hypocrite. You've learned that from the church. Churches are good at teaching that, unfortunately. It's a bad thing. Say, wow, that's a little harsh, isn't it? Well, yeah, just a little. But I want you to understand that that's where this ends. This whole faking it so that people think I'm okay when I'm not. If I do that too long, I do become a hypocrite. Because then I deliberately begin to do that. And that's what a hypocrite is. It's someone who wears a false face. So I've got to find my passion and get back in line with God. Now, when it comes to prayer, how do I pray? Well, once I found my passion, then I've got to go before God and just do this. I've got to tell God my heart's desire. I've got to tell God my heart's desire. May the God of our Father himself and our Master Jesus clear the road for you. See, this was Paul's desire. Paul wanted things to go smoothly for them. Even though he knows suffering's going to come and he knows that the road will get blocked up again somewhere, his desire is for the road to be clear. When you pray, you should be free enough before God to tell him whatever it is you want and just be free to share that. Now, some of us have been all tripped up in that because we've been taught that you got to pray according to God's will. And so a lot of Christians, before they pray, they spend hours, and days, months, years, whatever it is, trying to figure out what God's will is, and then they can pray about it. That is exactly and precisely wrong. If you read that passage in 1 John, John says, this is the confidence we have before God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The idea is, I'm going to go to God and I'm going to pray for stuff, and sometimes I'm going to pray for the wrong thing. Why? Because I'm dumb. Because I don't know everything. God knows everything. But I can be confident in God that God's not going to say, you know, gee, Louis prayed that in faith. I guess we have to do it even though it's really going to be horrible. Oh, yeah, people are going to suffer and die for it. But he asked for it, so okay. No, he's not going to do that. Come on. A lot of you dads, you know what it's like when your son watches you shave with a razor and he wants to shave too. What do you do? Here you go, son, be careful. The little two-year-old, sure, just slip-slop and there's no face left. You would never do that. If you're smart enough not to do that, don't you think God can handle it? So I'll tell you how I pray. When I'm not sure about stuff, I just go to God. And I say, God, here's what I want. I want this person here. I want this to happen. I want that to happen. Lord, maybe that's not what you want. I don't know what you want. And if that's not what you want, help me to accept your will. But this is what I want, God, and I'm just going to pray for it. Because I know you love me and it's okay and you want to know my heart. So prayer is pouring out your heart before God. Don't worry about it if you're praying, quote, wrong stuff. You're actually not wrong. You may not be praying for the outcome that God is going to give you, but when you pour your heart out to your Father, you're doing exactly what he wants you to do. Because it's only then that you're open to him and he can help you accept whatever it is that's coming down the road. So I've got to learn to just pray my heart's desire, whatever it is. And then be willing to learn from God and to accept whatever it is that's going to happen. Because obviously, we don't always get what we want when we pray. And that, of course, leads some people to think, well, then prayer's no good. Well, no, God isn't the big slot machine in the sky. Prayer's not dropping, quarters, nickels, dimes, whatever in there and pulling the lever and getting lucky every time. Yeah, that's, so some people think that if I just pray the right way, and here's the other trick that we get into. Well, okay, I need a formula. And you can spend a whole lot of money from a whole lot of people, a lot of them on television, radio, other places, that you can get their books and their tapes and whatever. Well, not tapes anymore. Their CDs or MP3s, whatever. And they'll teach you this formula for prayer. This is the formula. This, you pray this way, and there's 12 steps, and there's 14 steps, and there's 586,000 steps, or whatever it is, and then you get what you want. No. No. God is going to do what's best. So I just need to just open my heart up before God and just pour my heart out to him. And just tell him how I'm feeling. Tell him. If I'm mad, tell him. If I'm sad, tell him. If you're disappointed in God, why not tell him? He already knows. Oh, I could never say that to God. Why not? He already knows what you're thinking and feeling. You might as well be honest with him. You know, that's the best starting place in any relationship, is just tell the truth. So pour your heart out to God. You will be amazed how that will affect how you feel and how you think. Because it's just like taking a big weight off your heart and just, it just feels good to just be totally honest with somebody, and you can always be totally honest with God. So tell him your heart's desire. Just pour it out and open yourself up to his will. And then another thing that I think will help us, if I'm going to be praying passionately for people, is I need to ask God to increase my love, to increase our love. We need to say, God, help us love more. Because let's face it, a lot of the problems that we have, especially relationship problems, is just simply, man, I'm just running out of love for this person. I mean, I do love them, but they're driving me out of my mind. You know, I'm going to lose my mind if this doesn't stop. I need to learn how to love like God. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Master pour on the love so it fills your lives and splashes over on everyone around you, just as it does from us to you. Now, that's the Message paraphrase, but that's a really good, it captures the thought of that verse very well, that we want to be overflowing in love, and so that it overflows and it touches other people's lives and helps change them. And the only way you're going to get that kind of love is to get it from God. Because, you know, we only have so much love to give. Human beings are finite. That means everything we have is limited. We have a limited amount of energy, a limited amount of knowledge, a limited amount of love, a limited amount of hate, as far as that goes, a limited amount of any emotion you want to feel. You only have a limited amount. And when you burn that out, then you have to restore that. It usually involves rest and whatever, and then it comes back, then you can use it again. God, on the other hand, is unlimited. He has limitless love. He is love, John says. So God's love is vast and eternal. And so when I say, God, help me to love more like you, pour your love into me and love these people through me, now I'm tapping into a source that's never going to run dry. Because it's not depending on me, it's depending on him who is always utterly and completely dependable. And that's what I need to do when I pray. When I'm having trouble loving someone, the answer isn't to sort of say, okay, you got to suck it up. Yeah, come on. You know, just try to tough it out. No. It's really hard to love people like that, you know. It really is. Because when you go up to somebody and say, I really love you, man, they kind of wonder if you're a little weird. They don't believe you. It's not real loving. Yes, I love you. I'm about to kill you, but I really love you. No, see, that's not good. You can't white knuckle it this way. You just can't do it. You just can't. You just gotta say, God, you have got to help me because I'm out. I'm just out. And then, you know, we've all hit this in times in our lives. In this last year and a half, dealing with my mother's illness and stuff, believe me, there were more than several times when I hit that point with one thing or another, and I just had to say, you're gonna have to give me this, God, because I just don't have any more. I've given all I've got to give. So you are gonna have to help me, or you know, bad things are going to happen here, like my head may explode or something. So, you know, and God's always there, and he always does it. Look at this passage. You know this passage, but think about it in this context now. Many of you know this passage. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I believe that all of the rest of the things mentioned there, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, are actually aspects of love. I believe that the fruit, because it's a singular, of the Spirit is love, and that real love has all of those things in it. God's love always has patience. It always has peace. It's always kind. It's always good. It's always, you know, faithful, and it's always self-control. You know, if I have a love that's totally out of control, that's not from God. A lot of people try to say it is. Oh, yeah, I love this person, and I just can't. I just have to. No, you don't. Just slow down there, because that's not God's love. God's love. But you notice that this love, where does it come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's his fruit in our lives. And so when I pray for God to increase my love, what I'm praying for is for God to give me this fruit. And what is this fruit? Well, if you look at it closely, who does that remind you of? Look at that list there. Who does that remind you of? Not me. Not you either. Reminds me a lot of Jesus, though. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is really the character of Christ. And so when I pray to God God, increase my love. What I'm really saying, without knowing it maybe, is God, make me more like Jesus. God, bear this fruit of the Spirit in me and make me more like Christ. Make me more peaceful and more patient and kinder to the people I don't want to be kind to, and make me a better person and all of this stuff. That all of that comes through the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we got to pray for more love. And then, number four, I have to allow God to strengthen my heart. I have to allow God to strengthen my heart. 1 Thessalonians 3:13a, that means the first part of the verse says, may he strengthen your heart. Strengthen. Now the word strengthen there, and you might want to underline or circle it in your Bible if you've got it with you, means to buttress. What's the word buttress mean, you may ask? Well, buttress is a support. And actually, if you look at a lot of large stone or brick buildings, they will have buttresses on them to support the weight of the wall. Let me show you. This is an example of what are called flying buttresses, because they come out from the wall. You can only, if you're going to build, and if you go, say, to Europe and or even back east and look at the great stone cathedrals, you can only build a stone wall so high before it will collapse under its own weight, because the weight is too heavy for the stone to bear. So ancient, you know, builders had this problem, and they didn't have, you know, iron and all this to build, you know, cages like we do, you know, with the steel structure to carry the weight. So they figured out that if you attach things to the wall, part of the weight that comes down actually flows out onto that buttress. And so you can build a wall much, much higher if you have the wall buttressed or supported. Here's the example. See, the weight pushes outward. When you have a buttress there, those are flying buttresses. It takes the weight away from the walls so you can build the wall higher because there's not as much weight on the wall. This word strengthen means to buttress or support. And here, by the way, is a picture. It's kind of a dark picture, but you can see all those things coming out from the wall down there. Those are all buttresses. If you look at ancient cathedrals built in the Middle Ages and stuff, big, tall, beautiful buildings, if you look outside, they've got buttresses all over because it's the only way that building can stand. If you took those away, the building would collapse under its own weight in a heartbeat. God wants to strengthen and support our hearts, just like those flying buttresses strengthen and support those walls, which have stood for hundreds and hundreds of years. Take a look at this passage from 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. When you really commit your heart to Jesus Christ, he will come alongside you. He will not live your life for you. He will not do it for you, but he will buttress you. He will strengthen you. He will support you so that you can go beyond, far beyond anything you could do in your natural strength. What is impossible for you, when Christ is there to support you and infuse his strength into you, now becomes possible and doable. And the scripture here says God's looking for people like this. Right now, this morning, how many millions of people are in church in America, here, and all over the world? God is looking for someone who will really commit themselves to him so that he can use them to do great things in this world. Is he finding them? What does he see when he looks in this room, when he looks at us? Does he find people like that or not? Take a look at this, Psalm 119, verse 145. I call with all my heart, answer me, O Lord, and I will obey your decrees. Notice the all my heart. You might want to underline and circle that. David didn't say it with half my heart, with two-thirds of it, with a little bit of it, with whatever I've got left, or whatever I can spare. Nope, it's all. God wants it all. Sometimes people say, well, whose side is God on? You look at things like Haiti and you think, whose side is God? God's not on anybody's side. God didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. So when it comes to Jesus, you either in or you're out. You got to make that choice, because he's not going to give you any other. He will push you to make that choice. And when you allow him to buttress you and strengthen your heart, you are going to be able to do things for God that you would not believe now, even if he came down and told you, you wouldn't believe it. You'd be like Abraham when God showed up and said, hey, you're going to have a baby. And Abraham's like 100 or whatever, and he's like, yep, right. Oh, they did. God can do amazing things, but only when you really are committed to him. And that brings us to number five. To pray passionately, I must keep Christ-likeness as my ultimate goal. Too much of our minds, when I say the word prayer, is connected to things. A lot of people think of prayer as a way to get stuff, things. Either physical things, like new house, new car, or maybe, I want this person changed, or I'd like this to happen, or I want to go over here, or I want to move here, there, I want this kind of career, or I want you to change my brother, whatever, those kind of things. But prayer, and I mean, like I said earlier, you can pray about anything you want, and you should, but prayer, ultimately, the purpose of prayer is not to give us things. It is to change us to be like Christ. That's the purpose of prayer. Look at this verse. So that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God, of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. To be blameless and holy in the presence of God, what does that mean? That means to be like Jesus. Paul says, ultimately, all of this comes down to the bottom line, which is when you stand before God. Are you going to stand before God, A, forgiven by Christ, and B, as a person who lived for Jesus in your life, not perfectly, nobody's perfect, but who really followed Christ and made a difference for Jesus or not? That's the question. And I want to look at those three words, blameless, holy, and presence of God, because I want to kind of talk about it just a little bit. First of all, let's take a look at the word blameless. Now, the word blameless points inward to you, or you could call this the negative side of this equation, that Paul is saying that he wants us to be without blame. The word means blameless, faultless, without guilt, without defect. When we stand before God, how on earth is that possible? It's only possible through the blood of Jesus. If I haven't accepted Christ, and if Jesus hasn't washed my sins away, then when I stand before God, every flaw and defect, and everything I've ever done that's bad, everything I've ever said that's bad, everything I've ever thought that's bad, is going to be all over me. I have no hope of facing God apart from Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. Paul says, I want you to be blameless. The only way you get blameless is that you come and you give your life to Christ and you begin to live for Jesus. So he starts with the inward and the negative, but then he goes somewhere. He uses the word holy. And holy is outward or positive, because the word holy means to be set apart for a special use. Now, the word holy is one of those words that we've attached all kinds of weird stuff to, and I think most of you, if I said, oh, look, there's a holy man or woman, you'd be looking for someone that's really unusual. Someone dressed weird, someone that looks weird, someone that talks weird. Hello, I'm holy. I'm a holy man. Come and be blessed by me, for I am holy. You know, walking 2 inches off the floor. Never, you know. We have all these weird ideas about holy, depending on your background. And no. The word holy doesn't mean Jesus was holy and he just looked like a regular guy. He didn't have a little halo. I know all the pictures of Jesus you've seen, the little halo, it wasn't there. He wasn't walking 2 feet off the ground. None of that happened. He just looked like a guy, a regular guy. And he was serving God. The word holy points outward. It says this is how God is going to use you, because you've been set apart to be used by God. And finally, Paul says, the presence of God, which is upward and always. We always end up looking to God, don't we? See, to be blameless and holy apart from God is not only impossible, but it's even if you could do it, it'd be worthless, because God is all and in all. Holiness, dedication, it expresses a quality of life that is careful to obey God. So as we face the struggles in our lives, and as we turn to God in prayer, you have to remember that God's ultimate goal in your prayer is to not change all those other people. It's to change you. And yeah, he's working on them too. But you know, when I go to God and I say, man, you know, God, you really need to pray. This person, I mean, they're just so bad, and you need to deal with it, and they don't understand, and this person over there, that, you know, we all pray like that, don't we? Sure. But God is looking at me and saying, yeah, okay, true enough maybe, but what about you? What about you, Louie? You really can't, I mean, when I go to God and ask him to complain about somebody, well, I'm complaining about something totally out of my control and something that's really none of my business. I mean, because that's your life. What about my life? Am I addressing my issues and my problems and my faults and my sins? Or am I spending all my time whining and complaining about other people? That's not what God wants to do. God wants to say, okay, you got a problem with this person. Maybe they are doing bad things. Maybe they are bad. The issue for me is not to get the little magic wand from God that I can go over and wave over their head and ding, they're so nice and good now. That's not going to happen. God says the issue for you now is how do you respond to them? Do you have enough Christ-like love in you? Are you letting me love you, love that person through you or not? That's the issue. My issue is how do I respond to it? And God says, I want to use this situation to make you more like Jesus. Ultimately, everything that happens in life has that ultimate goal. And I must always remember that as I pray. Always. So this morning, I want us to think for a moment about our prayer lives and about how passionate we are when we pray. Or maybe how dispassionate we are when we pray. Or maybe I don't really pray at all except in church on Sundays. Well, now's a good time to start changing that. Now's a good time to say, okay, Lord, I want to start praying passionately. And go home and get alone and just open your heart up and tell God whatever it is you're thinking and feeling. You're angry, you're depressed, you're confused, you don't know what's going on. Whatever it is, just tell it to God and watch what God can do in your life. I'd like to ask you to stand with me, please. We're going to close in prayer. And as I pray, open your heart up to your Father in heaven and pray with me. Father, we ask you to forgive us for sometimes making a mockery of prayer. Sometimes we use it, try to use it, Lord, for selfish ends, and sometimes we like to pretend and think that you are going to fall for our little pretense. Or maybe, Lord, we're just trying to fool ourselves. But in this moment, we just want to set that aside, Lord. Lay down the masks. Because no one can hear what's in our hearts in this moment, Lord, except you. And so, Lord, I'm going to just dare to be honest and open and real and authentic with you right now. And just reach out to you and ask you to help me in my area of need, whatever it is, Lord. Help us, Lord, to commit our lives to becoming like Christ. And may every prayer we pray be used by you to move us further along that road that we might become more like Jesus and so be used by you to change this world. We ask all this in his name, Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Thanks, and have a great week.